the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. There are a lot of surprises in life, but something tells me that coming to church one Sunday and discovering that your pastor is now of a different gender is one of the biggest surprises likely to happen. That happened to a church in Baltimore. It's a long story. We're going to be talking about it in just a few moments with our special guest, Mark Tooley, of United Methodist Action, who's really on top of this story. It's a United Methodist church where a pastor has been reassigned after a sex change operation, in this case from a woman to a man. This raises all the issues related to transgenderism, transsexualism, raises all the issues related to gender and what God's purpose in gender actually is, and the ministry of the local church. You can't imagine, I think, a scenario that brings all these things more tightly together than this one. It's the kind of discussion we need to have. The media is very much involved in this question right now. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation. I'd love to hear from people up there in the area of Maryland where this is taking place. But frankly, this is a nationwide story affecting all churches and all Christians everywhere by implication, if not directly. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Before we get to that conversation, let's look at a review of some issues in the news. I don't know about you, but I always find the day after a national holiday, a Monday holiday, difficult in the sense that it feels like Monday, but it's not. All my days are off. And yet it was great to have that particular day, in particular, a day dedicated to the memory of those who gave their lives wearing the uniform of this country. One of the things I was pondering yesterday is an article that ran in the Wall Street Journal just before the weekend, and it has to do with the death of First Lieutenant Andrew Basevich, who died in Iraq, killed by a suicide bomber near Balad, a small Sunni town north of Baghdad. He was killed on May 13. Now, when we think of Memorial Day, our thoughts immediately go back to the Civil War, and in the immediate aftermath of the Civil War is where we find the origins of the Memorial Day holiday. But since then, we think of all the veterans related to everything from the Spanish-American War, the First World War, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, etc. But we need to remember that there are Americans at war right now, in the line of fire right now, and some of them are coming home in body bags right now. And we especially need to be thinking of those families that have experienced such recent grief. I mentioned just this one, First Lieutenant Andrew Basevich. He was 27 years old when he was killed on May the 13th. And what makes his story very interesting is that his father is a very prominent conservative intellectual who is himself an opponent of this war, but a supporter of his son going to war. Now, if that catches your attention, it certainly catches mine. It caught the attention of the Wall Street Journal. It begins this way. Mr. Basevich's son didn't fit the profile of a typical soldier. First Lieutenant Andrew Basevich spent his teenage years in affluent Boston and Washington, D.C. suburbs. His father was a professor at Boston University and a prominent conservative critic of the war, writing in some of the country's largest newspapers that the preemptive conflict was immoral, unnecessary, and almost certain to lead to defeat. That was the opinion of the father. It remains the opinion of the father. And that's not the topic of our debate here today. Rather, the interesting thing is that in spite of that, he encouraged his son to go on to military service. He himself, that is the father, went to the U.S. Military Academy at West Point. His parents had served in World War II. He fought in Vietnam and stayed in the Army through the painful rebuilding stretch that followed, and then eventually earned a graduate degree from Princeton in history, became, of course, a professor now at Boston University. Andrew Jr. was sent to Iraq as a platoon leader responsible for the lives of 15 soldiers, and these 15 soldiers were in his hands under his command. The father continued to write and to speak against the war, but to speak on behalf of those who, regardless of a political or military judgment about this particular war, nonetheless honored the wearing of the American uniform and the necessity, both of young men and women who will put themselves in that uniform, young men who will put themselves in the line of fire, and civilian control over the military. Now, I find this story very interesting because it gets right to the heart of where a man's principles are actually involved And this man, and despite his opposition to this war, supported his own son in his decision to wear the uniform and to go to war. The interesting thing is, even right now, Professor Andrew Bacevich supports the decision made by his son, a son who will never come home to him alive. It's a reminder to us that there are families out there that are grieving, most less publicly than this family, which is very much in the public eye, most with less fanfare and with less involvement in the war of ideas, but suffering very real grief, the personal grief that comes when a loved one, son, father, husband, brother, is not coming home. I hope on Memorial Day you pondered the investment made by so many who have given their lives for the cause of liberty. I hope you remembered that freedom is never free. And I want to honor in particular this young man who gave his life for our freedom. And I even want to honor in a special way his family, including his father, who opposed the war but supported his son going to fight for freedom's cause anyway. I wrote an article overnight entitled Promiscuous Teleology. Is this why so many reject evolution? Most of you will recognize the word promiscuous. You might not recognize the word teleology, but folks, this is one of the most interesting things I've written about in a very long time. Promiscuity means, of course, very reckless and wanton in one's approach, generally applied to sexuality. But teleology means the understanding of meaning. Telos is the word that means end. It's a sophisticated philosophical word that means meaning. So promiscuous teleology means someone who's looking for meaning everywhere, seeing meaning and design everywhere, finding purpose everywhere. Now hold on to that thought because it's really important. Two Yale psychologists, Paul Bloom and Dina Skolnick-Weisberg, have written an article in which they argue that the overwhelming opposition to the theory of evolution in this country is due to the fact that the brains of babies and children are hardwired to see design. Now, I want to tell you why this is so important. Evolutionary scientists are increasingly perplexed. In fact, perplexed is not even enough. They're frustrated at the fact that a majority of Americans do not believe in the theory of evolution. A recent survey indicated that 74% of Americans resolutely reject evolution and believe in the special creation of human beings, and especially they affirm the fact that there is an intelligent designer behind the universe. They are not buying into the idea that this entire cosmos is some kind of naturalistic accident. Now, the scientists are scratching their heads trying to figure out why this is so. Why is it that so many people, which they admit in this article, are not stupid, nonetheless will not accept the theory of evolution? So they come up with something genuinely interesting. They suggest that the actual structure of the minds of children are directed towards seeing design. In other words, they see design in everything. They see something, they assume someone made it. They see a pattern, they assume someone drew it. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, by the way, that children are hardwired to be right in that respect. But this is where these two authors, Paul Bloom and Dina Skolnick-Weisberg, really begin to show themselves. Listen to this. The main source of resistance to scientific ideas, I'm reading from their article, concerns what children know prior to their exposure to science. The last several decades of developmental psychology has made it abundantly clear that humans do not start off as blank slates. Rather, even one-year-olds possess a rich understanding of both the physical world and the social world. Babies know that objects are solid, that they persist over time when they are out of sight, that they fall to the ground if unsupported, and that they do not move unless acted upon. They also understand that people move autonomously in response to social and physical events, that they act and react in accord with their goals, and that they respond with appropriate emotions to different situations. Well, that's interesting. But they go on and say this, and this is what gets really, really interesting. Our intuitive psychology also contributes to resistance to science. One significant bias is that children naturally see the world in terms of design and purpose. For instance, four-year-olds insist that everything has a purpose, including lions, to go to the zoo, and clouds for raining, a propensity that Deborah Kellerman has dubbed promiscuous teleology. That's where the word comes from, the term. Additionally, when asked about the origin of animals and people, children spontaneously tend to provide and prefer creationist explanations. Just as children's intuitions about the physical world made it difficult for them to accept that the world is a sphere, their psychological intuitions about agency and design make it difficult for them to accept the process of evolution. Let me cut through all that jargon and let me tell you what they're saying. They're saying that children see design, where the scientists believe there is no design. For instance, they say, children look at lions and clouds and believe that someone made them for a purpose, when the scientists say, we know that that's not so. Well, my argument is this. The old adage is that when an attorney turns to a jury and says, who are you going to believe, me or your own eyes? He's got a client who's a fool. If the scientists think that it's merely children who have minds that are hardwired to see design, they're fooling themselves too. You see, this places a clear choice between what you learn in Sunday school and what modern science and the evolutionists are trying to tell us. You have to choose whether there is a design for the lion and a design for clouds. The bad news for evolutionary scientists is it's not just children who have brains hardwired to see the design. Virtually any of us, looking at the world around us, simply don't accept that it was an accident. We see it with our own eyes. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. About 2 years ago, I received several emails, letters, contacts from parents in a particular school where third graders had come back to school from a long weekend, only to discover that the teacher they had known as Mr. Jones was now Mrs. Jones or Ms. Jones. Very traumatizing for eight-year-olds, very traumatizing for their parents, but they were simply told there's nothing the school board could do about it, that there was nothing to prevent a transgendered person from serving as a teacher, and so the kids are simply going to have to deal with this new reality, even as it came as an unexpected adventure in sex education for eight-year-olds. Well, imagine the surprise of a church in the Baltimore, Maryland region when their pastor was a woman one Sunday, but just a short time later comes back as a man, in this case the Reverend Ann Gordon, who came back after evidently some procedure as Drew Phoenix, the Reverend Drew Phoenix, who's received another appointment for a one-year term to head the St. John's United Methodist Church in Charles Village, that's a suburb of Baltimore, Maryland. This particular issue raises the entire network of controversies associated with transgenderism, with transsexualism, with the entire question of gender, and with church leadership. This is everything, all in one package. I don't think you could find any case that more glaringly brings, almost in like a neon flashing light setting here, the fact that Christians had better think about this and think about it quickly, because there are some churches, including pastors, especially in the Baltimore area, that are having to think about this very quickly. And with me on the phone today from Washington, D.C. is Mark Tooley, who directs the United Methodist Committee, that's United Methodist Action of the Institute on Religion and Democracy. Himself is a lifelong United Methodist. Mr. Tooley, welcome to the program.
Yes, it's an honor to be with you.
Now, I read your article, Mark, entitled Gender Benders. You wrote in the American Spectator suggesting that your church is having to deal with this. Was this completely unexpected?
Well, there was not enough preparation for it, but it should not have been unexpected. The so-called omnigender movement is increasingly popular, both in secular academia and among the old-line denominations, and it's the idea that gender is a completely fluid and self-determined concept. And so, of course, if you accept that premise, then changing your sexual identity through a surgical procedure, of course, there's no problem with that.
But this wasn't even the first time there has been a transgendered minister in your very United Methodist Conference there.
Oddly enough, this has come up twice in the Baltimore-Washington area of United Methodism. 5 years ago, a Methodist minister went from had a surgical procedure, had left his wife and children, and became, in his mind, a woman, and applied to come back to the full-time pastorate, and was coming in under the radar until it was publicized, and it was sidetracked at the very last minute. So he did not return to the pastorate, but in this more recent case, this individual will remain a pastor at her church.
Yeah, the earlier case was in 2002, the Reverend Richard Zamosky, who came back as the Reverend Rebecca Steen. Interestingly, the bishop then offered the person now known as Rebecca Steen an option to become a missionary in Angola. And by the way, Mark, I love the response of this person saying that it didn't appear to be a very good idea to go as a transgendered woman to Angola. I think that's something of a United Methodist understatement there.
Yeah, that was a wonderful quote, and of course it's a reference to the fact that Christianity in Africa, of all denominations, is very orthodox, very conservative, and this would not even be an appropriate topic of discussion, the idea that you can have a sex change operation.
Well, I'll be honest. I don't think it should be an appropriate topic of conversation here. And this gets back to the whole confusion over gender. And I begin with the fundamental premise as a Christian theologian that gender is a part of God's gift to humanity, that it's something that he established in accordance with his own glory, that glory reflected in human beings being made as male and female. And what I find in this particular situation is the heartbreaking illogic of this whole idea of autonomous individualism now applied to this very fluid idea of sexuality. Mark, I want to read you something that this new transgender pastor has said. This is the Reverend Ann Gordon, who now has presented herself with the Reverend Drew Phoenix. This is from the Baltimore Sun. She said, "The gender I was assigned at birth has never matched my own true, authentic, God-given gender identity, how I know myself. Fortunately today, God's gift of medical science is enabling me to bring my physical body in alignment with my true gender." Now, Mr. Tooley, I know you're not a medical doctor, nor am I, but I think we're both medically proficient enough to know that this just isn't the case.
Well, that's right, and once again, it gets back to this very Gnostic idea that you create your own reality through your own thoughts and feelings, completely divorced from the outward physical reality. So the Reverend Phoenix, previously known as the Reverend Gordon, believed that even though she was born female, that in fact she was always male, no matter what society was telling her that she was.
Or we might say what God was telling her with her body.
Well, that's right, and the church that she pastors, although her supporters are saying, "Oh, it's growing and it's very lively." In fact, it's just it's several dozen people, and it's very active in the pro-homosexuality movement, and it's very much focused much more on self-celebration than upon the proclamation of the gospel.
You know, my point in suggesting that medically this is impossible is just to point out that what she describes here as this God's gift of medical science still cannot turn a woman into a man or a man into a woman. Now, you can't change the chromosomal structure of the human body. And furthermore, you can do surgery to make things look different, and I'll just leave it at that. But you cannot create a functioning womb for a man, nor can you create the ability for a woman to impregnate. It just isn't going to happen. So how in the world does a denomination deal with this? I know this is your big concern as a United Methodist and as one who is an advocate for historic orthodoxy and indeed for even the discipline of your church. How does your denomination respond to this? What do you think is going to happen?
Well, the denomination's governing convention, which meets every 4 years, will convene next May in 2008 in Fort Worth. That's when 1,000 delegates come together from all over the world to decide the church's laws and policies. So this case of Reverend Phoenix now guarantees that the idea of transsexual clergy will be addressed in church law. Meanwhile, before that even happens, local clergy in Maryland Methodism made an appeal that will go before the church's highest court that will next meet in October. But that court, even though a majority of its members are orthodox theologically and have ruled, for example, in favor of the church's current teachings on orthodox teachings on marriage and sexual practice, the court could still say, in all honesty, that the denomination does not have an official policy on transsexual clergy, so a specific law will need to be ratified.
I can almost guarantee you that no major American denomination right now has such a position. I looked into this just over the last several days in preparation for this conversation, and it's because there was no historical need for such a policy in times past.
Well, actually, the Presbyterian Church USA currently has a minister who had a sex change operation 7 or 8 years ago named Aaron Swenson in the Atlanta area, but that's the only openly transsexual minister I'm aware of in the United States.
And one of your own pastors has said church law is behind the medical science in this, and that's profoundly true, because this is something that couldn't have been conceivable, no pun intended, just a generation ago. Mr. Mark Tooley is with the Institute on Religion and Democracy, heads their United Methodist Project. Mr. Tooley, thank you for joining us today on the Albert Mueller Program.
Thank you so much.
Folks, to join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. Love to know what you're thinking about this. All the issues come together in this one very explosive package, a transgendered pastor. Phone number 877-893-8255, and we'll be back with your calls.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. As I said, every single Christian, every single Christian church, every family is at some point going to be affected by this because you can't hide from these cultural developments. You can't hide from the basic rebellion against gender that is now characterizing so much of our society. I mentioned at the opening, you know, there are parents whose kids are coming home from school saying, Mr. Jones is now Mrs. Jones. You know, Mr. Brown is now Mrs. Brown. Well, what do we do with this? And when it happens at church, let's just admit this very candidly. It takes on an entire new dimension because we're not talking about just what's legally obligated in terms of the understanding of the culture for public institutions. We're talking about the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about pastors. And in this case, with this church in suburban Baltimore, Maryland, we're talking about a church that had a woman as pastor who changed herself into a man. And one of the things I want us to talk about is the fact that this just isn't what it's claimed to be anyway. You know, and I'll admit some frustration in this. I'm frustrated with people telling me that they've been changed from one thing to another. They haven't. And they can have radical surgery. And I don't want to go into any of the graphic nature of what that surgery is. Unfortunately, just given the terrain of what we're talking about here, as you know, this is serious stuff. But you can make something look like something else, but you can't make it something else. You can make a man look like a woman in some sense, but you cannot make that man a woman. You can inject hormones. You can do all kinds of things that will make cosmetic differences, even anatomical and morphological differences, but you cannot change the basic chromosomal character. You cannot change the basic reproductive system. It's not going to happen. And thus, there's a basic lie, and I think it's one of those lies that is so deeply ingrained in the culture that we just have to see it in all of its deadly power. It's a lie when this pastor says, the gender I was assigned at birth has never matched my true, authentic, God-given gender identity. Number one, that's a lie because she here is assuming that she knows better than what her creator knows in making her. She says, fortunately today, God's gift of medical science is enabling me to bring my physical body in alignment with my true gender. No, I'm sorry, but it's not. It's not. It's a lie to say that it is. And then, of course, she cloaks this in doing this for others. This is about people who come after me, about young people in particular who are struggling with their gender identity. I'm doing this for them. Of course, this comes just a week after Newsweek magazine published a major cover story entitled Rethinking Gender, What Makes Us Male or Female, in which one of the nation's news magazines basically celebrated this fluid understanding of gender. Listen to this. This is from the Newsweek article. Just before I turn to this, let me remind you that to join the conversation, all you need to do is call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'd love to hear from you. How would you handle this if this were your church? How would you think this through in your church if your pastor, or for that matter, your youth minister, or whatever, whomever, showed up and said, I'm changing my gender? Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let me give you a warning. You better think about this and talk about this before you find yourself confronting this in your congregation. Back to this Newsweek article, listen to this. Not all people of faith would agree, that is, that gender is a fixed reality. Baptist minister John Nemisek, age 56, was surfing the web one weekend in 2003 when his wife was at a baby shower. Desperate for clues to his long-suppressed feelings of femininity, he stumbled across an article about gender identity on WebMD. The suggested remedy was sex reassignment surgery, something Nemisek soon thought he had to do. Now listen to this. Many families can be ripped apart by such drastic changes, but Nemisek's wife of 33 years stuck by him, his employer of 15 years, did not. Now, I don't know what a wife standing by a husband in this case means when the husband turns himself into a woman. What in the world does that mean? That, to me, again, is just nonsense. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You need to join this conversation. I'm very, very curious to know how you, in your church, would respond to this, or how you think your church would respond to this, and what kind of arguments you would offer one way or the other on this very, very controversial issue. Let's go to Waldorf, Maryland, where John's on the line. Go ahead, John. John? All right. Folks, to join the conversation, call 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There's still time for you to join the conversation, and this is one of those topics that requires some very careful, sensitive, and honest conversation. I can just imagine, knowing all the churches of which I've been a member from my boyhood until now, I can just imagine that no church, to my knowledge, would be ready for this. That's why we need to talk about it, because even as basically no denomination right now even has a policy on the books about this, when it's on the front cover of Newsweek magazine and when it's showing at the pulpit of the church next door, you can be pretty sure there's no place to hide. Back with your calls in just a moment. Here we are, finding ourselves facing issues previous generations could not have imagined. And it may not be in your church yet, may not be in your community yet, where you're facing a transgender pastor, but it's happened in the Baltimore area, and it's soon to happen elsewhere as well. When Newsweek magazine's making this front page news, cover story for the magazine, and when this kind of thing is spreading across the country in terms of the larger movement of the sexual revolution, you can count on the fact it's going to make a big difference. And the fact is, most churches and denominations just haven't thought through how they're going to respond to this. Let's go to Salt Lake City, Utah, where Mike's on the line. Go ahead, Mike.
Hey, you know, thank you for I love your thing you have here. You're talking about these issues, your program, I mentioned earlier. But one of the things I want to comment on, I'm a born-again Christian here in Salt Lake City, Utah. Imagine that. But what I want to talk about is that I have a lot of people that ask me on a daily basis, well, not a daily basis, at least once a week the conversation comes up, do you believe people are born gay? And the first thing I'll say to them, we all are born out of sin. We all come as thieves, crooks, liars, gay, but doesn't mean anything. I look at that, we can all be saved and born again and move from that area. So how would you comment on that? I basically say, yes, I do believe people are born gay, people are born thieves, people are born crooks because we're born in sin.
But so how does that relate to the question of what you would do with a transgender pastor, Mike?
I'm sorry?
I mean, the question is, how would you deal as a Christian with a transgendered pastor?
I wouldn't deal with it.
What do you mean you wouldn't deal with it?
There's no sustain. Either you're born as a man.
Yeah, but let me put it this way. If your pastor says that he was a male before and is a female now, you're going to have to deal with it.
Oh, I would deal with it by renouncing my membership and going to another congregation.
All right. Well, that's clear, and I appreciate it. And you're absolutely right. The first message is that God's grace is sufficient for all things, and we are all sinners at the beginning. That is absolutely the truth. But the truth is that we are not left in our sin, but are called by the grace and mercy of God, having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, into a life of obedience. Appreciate the call. Let's go to Kelly, calling from Tennessee. Go ahead, Kelly.
Hello. How are you?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you. What do you think?
I respect y'all's opinion, but I would say I'd have to disagree. As a Christian, I feel that I should continue to show the love that Christ has shown me through my life by showing love towards others. And if I had a pastor that I've been with for many years, as is my current situation, and he were one day to come to us as his church and say that he no longer felt that God believed him to be a male, I would have to continue to support him in my love for him as a fellow Christian.
So your love is just absolutely unconditional?
Yes.
And that love means that they would remain as pastor as well?
I'm sorry?
Well, I'm just trying to define what you mean here because, frankly, Kelly, I don't think you're thinking this through very clearly. You say your love is unconditional, but what if this pastor just said he was gay?
Do you think that God's love for us and Jesus Christ's love for us is unconditional?
Yes, it is unconditional in the sense that there is no sin we can commit that is too great to be covered by the grace and mercy of Christ. But, you know, Kelly, salvation in Christ doesn't mean we're left where we are. We're called to a life of holiness, and the Scripture tells us what that holiness is. It isn't loving to tell someone that what they're doing isn't sin. And by the way, the Bible is very clear about that. The Jesus, the only Jesus that is the Jesus we find in Scripture. And that's not a Jesus that said, don't worry about your sin. He said to the woman caught in adultery, you remember, go and sin no more. There's a big difference there. Appreciate your call, Kelly. Let's go to Ken, calling from Jeffersonville, Indiana. Go ahead, Ken.
Hey, Dr. Moa. I just wanted to say things like these don't appear out of nowhere overnight. There must have been clear warning signs going back a long way that this pastor and church had strayed way off the Christian reservation. And there's just no way to remain in a church like that where it's even a remote possibility that the pastor could do something so far outside of God's will and just drop it unannounced on the conversation, on the congregation.
Well, Ken, where in the world have you been in this conversation? My goodness, thank you. That you're exactly right, and you are not only right in your hunch, I can guarantee you, you're right in the substance of what you're talking about. This particular church didn't just find itself unexpectedly facing an issue quite like this. They may not have been prepared for a sex change operation, but the fact is, this is a church that's been on the far liberal theological left for a long time. And so your instinct is exactly right. And more importantly, Ken, you make a brilliant and very, very fundamental point here, and that is that there are all kinds of issues tied to this decision. It's not like you can be orthodox on doctrines A through P, and all of a sudden when you get to Q, just all of a sudden decide you're going to go off in a different direction. God's truth is a comprehensive truth, and you have to be in a pretty comprehensive rebellion against that truth to get to this point. Thanks for your call, Ken. Wise point, wise call. I really appreciate it. Let's go to Steve. Go ahead, Steve.
Hello. Appreciate you taking my call, Al. This young lady that called and the unconditional love, our pastors are called to be our spiritual guides. They're called, and just like yourself, you're going to be under more ridicule than any of the rest of us for what you teach us. And if we allow our pastors to teach us the things of transgender and homosexuality, then that's totally against what the Bible says. And just one short comment. Earlier, it said that there was we had never been held accountable for having anything to fall back on as far as anybody telling us that this was wrong. Well, our Bible tells us this is wrong. And if our pastors are held to teach what the Bible says and what Jesus says, and like you say, God created us as man and woman.
Steve, thanks so much for your call. More sense there, more biblical sense. I won't call it common sense, I'll call it biblical sense. But I have to tell you, the big issue here, and Steve was really pointing at this, is that, of course, this doesn't come by accident. Ken pointed to this reality as well. Here's the deal. A church that accepts a woman as pastor has already made some very significant decisions about what they're going to do with the scripture. There's some clear Bible passages, clear biblical passages that forbid a woman to teach in the preaching office of the church. So once you cross that barrier and you relativize those texts, it's very easy to relativize texts relating to sexuality or anything else. But let's be reminded that 1 Timothy 3 sets forth God's criteria for a pastor. It says here, the husband of one wife, that's pretty clear about this, gender being important. But it also makes very clear that he must have, in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You're talking here about someone who on so many different grounds is disqualified from the teaching office of the church. You're talking about someone who's living out rebellion against the very word of God they're supposed to be teaching. And if we don't recognize that as a problem, we are the problem. We'll be right back. This is the place for intelligent Christian conversation, and that's the reason why we have an exchange of ideas. And that means there is certainly among those who call in sometimes some very different ideas being presented. But I want to go back to the idea that unconditional love means we simply have to accept people as they are. I just want to point out that that's antithetical to the Scripture. The Scripture is precisely antithetical to that in pointing out the very nature of sin and being very, very honest about the nature of our sin. And calling for sin to be followed by repentance. Repentance not just saying I'm sorry, but the word metanoia literally meaning a turning. And the Bible, just to take the New Testament, people say, well, the Old Testament, you know, I'm not too familiar with that. Well, you should be, but let me turn to the New Testament for just a moment and say there's plenty in the New Testament to make it very clear that Christians have the responsibility to confront one another about sin. As a matter of fact, just read the pastoral epistles. And you'll discover this. Or just read the Gospels and see how Jesus confronted sinners with their sin. And he didn't say, don't worry about it. He said, go and sin no more. He used some of the strongest words of judgment found anywhere in Scripture. As strong as anything you will find in the Old Testament. It's also a reminder to us that we as Christians are accountable to God, accountable to the Word of God, accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of local congregations. And those local congregations have the God-assigned responsibility to hold each other unto accountability, to hold each other to standards of morality and righteousness, to hold each other to biblical truth and to biblical guidelines for our lives, to hold each other to accountability to the glory of God and how God made us and what God has assigned to us as duties and responsibilities. And that means that when your church has forfeited church discipline, it has forfeited the ability to do what the New Testament says the church must do. And that is be an agent of continuing grace in the lives of its members by calling them to accountability before the Word of God. We'll be back to these issues and many others because it seems that the world presents us almost weekly, if not daily, with new things we just have to talk about. But I don't want to end today without telling you about something very, very happy. This past weekend, I was with about 3,000 young college students at the New Attitude Conference in downtown Louisville, Kentucky. Joshua Harris, now pastor of the Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, and author of books like I Kissed Dating Goodbye, he's become the head of a large movement, and he, along with so many others, sponsored this conference. I spoke, Dr. Mark Dever spoke, Dr. C.J. Mahaney, Dr. John Piper. We had a great time. But I just want to tell you, if I look for the future, and I'm looking for a sign of hope, I'm going to see it in the faces of over 3,000 young people who are drawn to God's truth, who came to a conference about discernment and how God, through His Word, teaches His people to be discerning. I was looking in the faces of 3,000 young people who are sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ and determined to see and to show the glory of God in their lives. That gives me hope for the future and something I wanted to talk to you about. We'll be back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.